Friends, would you stand for the reading of the Lord's Word? We have a total of three verses to read. Reading Esther 10. Again, this is the Lord's Word. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated. Before I pray, I thought it might be important to say something, a few words. We come to the end of Esther, and you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, Esther 10, really? What's the point? Why not get on now to some other book? Move on already. And I believe that a brief word is in order before we jump into the text, because attitudes and thoughts such as these come from misunderstanding on the nature and the purpose of preaching, specifically what we term expository preaching. We believe, or we should believe, that these 66 books of Scripture are breathed out by a true, loving, and kind God as a self-revelation, as our shorter catechism states, principally teaching what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We are told in the Scriptures that all Scripture is inspired by God. That is, literally, it is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You might ask, how inspired is the inspired Word of God? Every word, every single word in this Bible is God-breathed in the original autographs, and every part of it is God-breathed, even including Esther chapter 10. Three verses. They're in there. It is God-breathed. There are not some parts inspired and others not inspired, or some parts more so than others. We believe in the verbal and plenary, inspiration of the Word of God. Because this is true, and this is the understanding of the church throughout history, and more importantly, this is the teachings of the Bible itself, we have an obligation to approach all of Scripture with great reverence and care. Having said that, the goal of expository preaching is to discover what the text is saying. That's the goal. And it is to set forth its meaning and to lay hold of its purpose and to bring that to bear upon you, the Lord's people. So in other words, when I approach the Scriptures, I don't ask myself Monday or Tuesday, I wonder what I'm going to say this next week. I don't know what I'm going to say on Monday or Tuesday. I don't know what I'm going to say until I have wrestled with the text to discover what it has to say. That's the job of the preacher. It's not to invent messages to make you feel good or to entertain you or to give you something to skip home about, unless it is the truth of Scripture you're skipping to. That's my job, is to go to this. Listen, nobody approaches this, or they shouldn't approach the Scripture as though I've got this preconceived idea and this is what I'm going to say. Now let me find the verses to support it. My job is to come as blank a slate as possible, with the exception of saying this is the Word of God and it means what it means, and then to dig into it, and then to, in my case, I put it on paper so that I can present it to you as a feast. That's always my goal. Feed the sheep, feed the congregation, feed the Lord's people. So I wrestle with it. I have to ask, and so should you, what does the Lord have to have for us here? Why did the Lord breathe these words and place them in the canon of Scripture, and what is the Lord's purpose for them? You realize, don't you, that's every Christian's obligation when he picks up the Bible, is not to say, I wonder what this means for me, or to, but to say, what does this mean for me? How does this apply to me? What's the Lord saying to me in my life, in my circumstances, and how am I supposed to apply this? Doing this, friends, keeps us from preaching opinion pieces, from riding hobby horses, and it gives you, the Lord's people, a steady and balanced diet by which you grow and are edified. I hate to say that preaching sometimes is like getting served up a big bowl of lima beans, but sometimes it's like getting a big bowl of lima beans. You go, ugh, that's not especially appealing. I try to put salt and butter on these things so that they go down easier. But it is what it is. So, having said this, we must be careful not to neglect boring or seemingly unimportant texts of Scripture. God has breathed every word of every part of the Bible, of all 66 books. Some in our day champion creativity. They approach the scriptures like the reverberal Rorschach test. You know what the Rorschach test is? It was that the classic ink blot test that psychologists would use. And they would hold up an ink blot and they go, what do you see? Sometimes people approach the scriptures this way. That scares me. I'm not concerned about being creative or novel. I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be inventive or mystical. My only goal is that I should be faithful to this word and a servant of it. So, that being said, why do I labor so hard to take us through every word and every verse of every book? It's because I believe God has put every word and every paragraph and every sentence in this book for our blessing. I have to believe that, and I hope you do too. And I thank you, because I know that you sit through these sometimes tedious and long sermons. If I didn't care so much, I wouldn't labor over it and make you go through the jumping jacks with me. I like what Levon said. He goes, when we got these new chairs, he goes, oh, these are 50-minute these are 50-minute chairs. I thought that was funny. I realize sometimes you sit long, and I do appreciate it. But it's because my concern and my belief fundamentally, and yours should be too, this is the very word of God. And it's worth paying attention to. And it's worth laboring through. So I beg your indulgence and encourage you to hold on as we continue now. Would you bow with me and let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. We thank you, Father, for this word and pray that you would bless this servant and that you would bless these, your people, and that you would give us ears to hear. I pray that you'd bless the words and the applications, and I pray that you would strengthen the faith of your people, that they would be blessed and edified and fed on your very words. We know, Lord, that the word of God rightly preached is the word of God. And so we pray this morning that we would hear, thus saith the Lord. I do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a child or as a teenager, and the children here will certainly, I think, appreciate this, some of my favorite times and memories now were of the last day of school, either right before Christmas vacation or summer vacation. I loved that. I love the feeling that, oh, I can breathe again. I can breathe. It was great. As a child, as in elementary school, it was mothers were bringing cupcakes, little individual bags of Fritos and soda pops, which we called soda pops, right? The diet, not the diet, but the Faygo stuff, the cheap stuff out of the grocery, the diet, or Faygo root beer and rock and rye and all these different things. They bring these cupcakes and they make fruit punch spiced with Sprite, and we would play games the whole day. That's what we would do the last day of school. We would just play games, a giant party. Or as a teenager sitting in high school, we'd just sit around and do nothing. They'd write, collect our books and make sure we didn't mark them up, and they'd collect them, and we'd get our names signed off, and we'd talk about what we were going to do for summer or what we were planning on going. It was the weeks leading up to that final day that were filled especially with dread as I got older. because the weeks leading up to it, it's like every teacher had a deadline. Two papers, projects, and exams all had to be trudged through before that final day. But it made that last day exceedingly sweet. There were no more burdens on that day, no more weight, no more teenage angst, and finally, there was some peace. There was some peace. I enjoyed every bit of that time away. I promise you I did. Until the Christmas break or the summer break was over and reality resumed, and once again the burdens and anxious feelings of all the work before me was placed squarely on my shoulders again. And that vacation sure seemed to quickly become a distant memory. And once again, you were reminded of the how much reality stunk. In many ways, this is Esther 10. This is Esther 10, the culmination of the most wonderful book. We have examined in the past, I suppose it's now, this is our 20th sermon, we've examined how dark things became for the Jews under the sentence of death leveled by Haman the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, and how the Lord in his providence, even before a problem was known, raised an obscure Jew and his adopted daughter, actually his cousin, to prominence in the kingdom of Persia in order that they might intervene on behalf of their people. And they did so. They did so. Remember, the king gave them, the king gave Mordecai his ring, and he could write in his name. And so they wrote a decree that countered Haman's decree of death for the Jews. That decree, Haman's decree, was made null, was made ineffective, and was turned back upon him and all the enemies of the Jews. The Jews who were hated and who were to be destroyed, the dread of them had come over all the peoples, and they, the Jews, we are told in chapter 9, gained the mastery over those who hated them. Thus, we have this great deliverance of the Lord, and it was celebrated. The book, in part, its purpose is to explain why the Jews to this day, again coming up this week, the 16th and 17th, they will be celebrating Purim. And it's commemorating the great deliverance of the Lord during the captivity of Jews in the Persian Empire. God looked after them and delivered them. It's a tremendous deliverance. This great reversal, a festival to be commemorated each year with fasting and lamentations, followed by feasting and rejoicing, the sending of portions of food to one another, and with gifts to the poor. Again, the Jews to this day observe this custom. Now, I don't think the Christians should be celebrating Purim, but the Jew should be celebrating the Messiah. Right? The Jews should be celebrating the Messiah, and they should be here in this congregation worshiping Jesus Christ right alongside of us because Jesus Christ was a greater deliverer than Mordecai ever could be from a greater enemy and an ancient enemy. Jesus Christ is greater. We observe our deliverance every Lord's Day. That's why we gather. Fundamentally, it's because Jesus Christ has done a great things for us. That's why Christians should stop what you're doing, because the Lord has won. He's secured our peace. He secured our blessing. And for what other greater? How do we start off every worship service? We have a call to worship. And what do I read? I read from the Psalms. And what do I read from the Psalms? The great things the Lord has done and why the people of God should gather and praise him. This is what we should be doing. Get out of the rut of this, I just go because it's the pastor's gonna ride me if I don't come to church. That's not good enough. You should be coming to worship because Jesus Christ saved your soul. Period. That's it. There's no greater reason I could give you. That's what the Lord has done. And your livelihood, your well-being is firmly fixed in his hand. That's why you should come. That's the reason you have to stop everything else and to focus upon him. When we finish chapter 9, We are left on a high, the great deliverance of the Lord's people, and they perpetually celebrate this rest, this peace from their enemies. And as we come to chapter 10, these three verses, it is like Christmas break has come to a screeching end and reality has settled in once again. And these verses here serve to inform us that the Lord's people have an advocate who looks after them, even in the midst of a fallen world. The feasting and rejoicing came to an end. It would be celebrated on a yearly basis. You wrap this book up and you say, oh, it's really rather disappointing. Not so, friends. Not so. Listen to verse 1 again as we come to this. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. The book of Esther started by speaking about the king. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, we read this. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as king, Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa. And the writer goes on to describe what banquets and everything that was coming on. Now we come to the end of this book and we are told, it is spoken of again concerning Ahasuerus and his reign. The author bringing the reader back to reality that Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews, after days of rejoicing and feasting, they wake up in the world and the world is eerily the same as it was just a few days, weeks earlier. We are told that the king has laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Now, some of your versions have that a tribute was imposed. Mine says was laid. When we read that he had laid a tribute or imposed a tribute, these words, this phrase is charged with meaning. We read it casually, but for those reading it and who felt it, it is something more. One commentator said this: quality of life for the common people depended not only on the harvest, but also on the degree of taxation demanded by the royal purse for civil and military projects, as well as for supplies of food and other resources to keep the palace in the civil service. You ready? In luxury. How would you feel if your government was living large off of your taxes? Who's ever heard of such a thing? It's not unlike today, is it? And so you read this, as they would read this, boy, it screams the contrast between chapter 9 and chapter 10 would scream to them, oh no, more homework, more burden, more taxes. We are concerned about how far our paychecks can stretch, and then we hear of more taxes. Here, tribute in the Old Testament usually means conscription to forced labor. Again, this commentator says, in the Persian period, it could still have this connotation, but the use of money by this time had made possible taxation in coinage as well as in kind. So giving the word coverage of all these means of exacting benefit. And we're told that Ahasuerus imposed this tribute, and it was felt throughout the land on the coastlands of the sea. The king was sovereign over the many islands on the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. And they all had to bear the burden of tribute that the king had placed upon them. And again, quoting, it says, it tended to keep the population of the provinces impoverished. This point, no doubt, then, would have been sufficient, they say, to conjure up for contemporaries the daily anxieties of making ends meet. Taxes, harvest, livestock. You ever frustrated? You feel like I'm raising cattle so that the government can tax me to death, so that I can sell them and come out in the negative. How does this work? I have worked my whole year and I haven't gotten a paycheck. And they're working, They're growing. They're ranching. They're doing these things. And here comes someone from the king's office that says, hey, that cow, that belongs to the king. But I was going to use that to feed my family. Well, he's got some more hair. He's got some more, his harem keeps growing. We got to feed these women. He's needing some more new clothes, some of that fancy silk from the Orient. And you go, but I'm doing this. I'm working. I'm trying to take care of my family. And so you have this picture here of how are we to meet what is expected of us and still manage to live our lives? Verse 1 of chapter 10 speaks of oppression. That's what it's speaking of. The king needs more money. He needs more food. And his advisors and he all are gunning for a more lavish lifestyle. And here we are, struggling, while his burden is placed on our shoulders. You may feel like this with April 15th coming up. I got to go pay my taxes, and then I pay more taxes, and I buy more expensive gas, and I'm paying more for my electricity, my groceries, my garbage, all these sorts of things. It doesn't say I'm getting a hit from both sides. Why is this here? To remind us, to remind the Jews who were the Lord's people, that while experiencing a great deliverance and a bit of reprieve from their enemies, they still lived in a fallen world where kings do what kings do and where politicians serve their flesh and line their pockets and serve their own interests. They were delivered from many of their enemies, but not all of them. They were delivered from their most fierce enemy, but not from all of their enemies. You see, they still live in a fallen world. The dreams have ended. The bubbles have popped. And now they're still scratching their heads in the kingdom of Persia going, I thought everything was better. And it was, a little bit. The writer brings the reader back to the reality that we are still in a fallen world where men don't fear the Lord and everyone does what is right in his own eyes and where people are taken advantage of. And this is the way, friends, that it will be until the Lord comes to set it all straight and to right every wrong and to punish every evil. I want you to think of the news that we read and hear about every day, of Washington, D.C., and the things that we hear, and how we are daily reminded of these very same things. Esther was written in a time when the world was no different than it is today. It's the same types of things that continue to go. Yet, though this all be the case, we are not without hope. As tempted as I am sometimes to want to despair at the events which we see unfolding day by day, I mustn't, you mustn't despair, nor need we despair honestly. Because we see, as we see in verse 2, that the Lord works through fallen men and the events of this world to care for his people. Listen to verse 2. And all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? It seems to be an extraneous fact to be recorded, but actually it holds out to us a sweet assurance. We are told that all of Ahasuerus's accomplishments, his doings, the doings of his authority and strength, all his feats, things that make him look good, basically, they're all recorded in this extra-biblical book, the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia. This was common to write down other things that were not contained in the narrative. We see it elsewhere in the scriptures concerning Jeroboam in 1 Kings 14, a king of Israel. We see it also of Abijam, a king of Judah, in 1 Kings 15 and others. Here, the accomplishments of his authority and strength are recorded in these extra-biblical documents, which are either, said one commentator, an official court history in the Persian archives, or a Jewish record to which access could be more easily obtained. Either way, what I find particularly interesting is that while the king and his feats are recorded, also recorded is this, the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. That seems like a kind of a small thing, but actually it's quite big. Among the king's feats was what the king did for Mordecai, which invariably worked to the king's advantage. Why is it recorded about Mordecai? Because Ahasuerus, look at the great things I've done. I chose this guy to be the right hand of me. And Mordecai, no doubt, is making the king look really good in Persia. He's a wise and gifted man. And the king gave him his start. See how magnanimous I am? And behind the scenes, it doesn't hurt my reputation either. Look at how wise I am. And he has made Mordecai great. Look at all he has done. Here we have then a pagan king who really is no different than when we started this book. And we mentioned last week, at least I believe it implied in the text, that a dread had come over even the king, so that he asks Esther, "Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." Ahasuerus would have truly been a fool not to make use of Mordecai. Ahasuerus makes him great, and it is recorded in this extra-biblical book. Now let me ask you, was Ahasuerus, you think, looking after Mordecai's well-being? Was he looking after the benefit of the Jews? Likely, Ahasuerus was looking after himself. And Mordecai, who he had advanced, is the best way to do it. Give him power, put the ball in his hands, and let him run. This king is looking after himself. But in God's providence, he's using a man like Mordecai. Ahasuerus wasn't looking out for the Lord's people. But now listen, the Lord was. The Lord was looking after his people, so that the Jews themselves could read about Mordecai the Jew, how in the shadow of a pagan king, he was made great in the kingdom. And this, friends, is not an exception in the scriptures, but we see it throughout the scriptures. We see it with Abraham. We see it with Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, greater yet than all, we see it with our Lord. Despite pagan, ungodly kings, the Lord manages to put his servants in places to care for his people. So as we look at the things going on in the world today, and we say, ooh, reality stinks. I don't like what these kings or what these presidents or governments are doing. And you're tempted to say, this is no good. We say, but this doesn't throw the Lord off and what he does. This doesn't throw his plan off the rails. And we don't need to despair when we lay in our beds at night and we reflect upon the headlines that we've heard all day. We see that the Lord is doing something. And what has he done? He has raised up an advocate. He raised up someone who would plead for his people in the midst of the fallen world. And so then we read in verse 3, "For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation." What a lovely statement that is concerning Mordecai. Mordecai sought the good of his people. Does that sound like anyone to you? How great was Mordecai? We're told he was second only to King Ahasuerus. The reason Ahasuerus was so successful is that his right hand was Mordecai the Jew. He was great among the Jews and had favor with his many kinsmen. But he did not use his position, his status with others, to serve himself, but was one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. This is what a good leader does. He looks after his nation. He looks after his people. This is what Mordecai did. Notice Ahasuerus is into himself. Notice that Mordecai is into his people. He's going to look after them. He's going to care for them. He used his position and his status to bless his people, even though they remained in a fallen world. He became an advocate for his people. This commentator said, he could be counted on to protect them against the exploitation and any further attempts during his lifetime to exterminate them. His interest was not in promoting his own advantage, but the welfare, that is, the good of the whole Jewish community, and he spoke peace, which means prosperity of all kinds, health, security, material plenty, and good relationships. And because of this, too, the nation would benefit. My friends, the story of Esther is about how the Lord has cared for and delivered his people from their enemies. But it is not about ultimate deliverances. It's about peace for a time. Peace was secured, but not ultimate peace. They still lived in a fallen world. There was still an enemy with which to contend. And Mordecai, who sought the good of his people and who spoke for the welfare of the whole nation, eventually Mordecai would die. And then what would the Jews do? My friends, this is the world in which we live. Nothing lasts in this lifetime. They are temporary. And this should cause us to look beyond this world to what does last and is permanent, what is sure and what is steadfast. It should cause us to look to him who cannot die again. We have an advocate. We have an advocate and one who is greater than Mordecai. And interestingly, one who came up in the shadows of a pagan king who was imposing burden on his kingdom. Do you remember the Christmas story? Do you remember how it starts? Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with many who was engaged to him, to Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And do you remember what happened? An angel of the Lord stood suddenly before the shepherds. They were terrified. And what does the angel say? Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, now listen, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. In the shadow of a pagan king, in a world that was fallen, came an advocate who came in humility to secure peace for his people, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the absolutely righteous King, who, says Jesus, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Psalm 72 says this, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also. And him who has no helper, he will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. Do you hear what this advocate has done, what who he is and what he has accomplished for his people? The Lord didn't come into this world to look after himself. He says quite plainly that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, who, when we sin, He is our advocate with the Father, says John in 1 John chapter 2. Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins. Do you understand? He's the one who satisfies the wrath of God so that we have peace with God. He is our advocate. He is the one who has come and secured peace for us, who, according to Paul, intercedes for us at the right hand of God continually, so that we may call upon him. And as the writer of Hebrews says, he says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Mordecai was one who sought the good of his people and who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. And Mordecai would die. And Jesus Christ would come in humility, in the shadow of a king who is oppressive in the Roman government. And what does he do? He deals the death blow to death. He conquers our sin. He intercedes for us and says, I will be with you the whole time, with everything. Someone greater than Mordecai has come. The book of Esther sets up Purim. And we said this last week. And the Jews will celebrate it. But Mordecai's not around to speak up for them anymore. But you know someone greater is. Their Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. That Messiah has come. And he has done it, my friends. Esther points us to one who is so much greater, Jesus Christ. Our advocate, who looks after us, who looks after us day by day, in spite of wars and bombings and food prices and gas, who hears us and tells us to come. He looks after us. And so, what's the point of Esther? Look to the true advocate. You want peace? You want to have hope? Look to Jesus Christ. Not to a man, not to a system, to a party, a government. Look to Jesus Christ, and you will have a sure advocate. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word of yours, and we pray that it will have its effect upon your people and upon myself. I pray, Father, that you would bless your people to look to Christ and not to be afraid. For we do have an advocate who sits at your right hand, who will not be shaken, and who is coming again to claim his own. We thank you for your love for your people, O Lord. We thank you for this book of Esther, and thank you for the lessons we learn from it, the greatest being not to look to men, but to look to you. We thank you for your hidden hand that is everywhere, guiding all the events of history. And we know, O Lord, that you will not lose a single one of your people. So I pray that you would encourage us in this and help us, O Lord, to grow in our dependence upon you and not to shut our Bibles or to forget about the sermon after we leave this place. Bless your people, I pray, and strengthen the faith that is here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.